Good to have the Sheets family with us this morning. Hadn't seen John and Caitlin in ages. Good to see you and the children. Grandparents are glowing. It's nice to have you in the service. One piece of news that you would, enjoy hearing is that we were officially welcomed, actually invited into the Pillar Network this week. So what we voted on last Sunday or Sunday week ago has come to fruition, and we are now a part of the network. I think there may be one more thing that they want from us, maybe blood, I'm not sure. But we look forward to, presently, there are seven churches in the area now, again, under the banner of the SBC, who are part of this network that we will have a close tie with in terms of church planting and revitalization work and hosting conferences and things of that nature that we can do with a number of churches that we wouldn't be able necessarily to do on our own. So we are grateful to the Lord for the avenue that God has made for us to be a part of, and so that was the good news for this week. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 10 before we pray and we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. I'd like to ask you to stand as we read verses 23 through 31, Mark chapter 10. Beginning at verse number 23, reading through verse 31. This is a follow on to our Lord's encounter with the rich young ruler, as we saw last week. And now he turns his attention to his disciples after that time that seemed to be a defeat. Beginning at verse number 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You can be seated. Father, we thank you for this time in the worship service where we turn our attention to the truth of the Word of God. And Lord, we acknowledge that apart from the work of your Spirit in us, we fail to grasp the spiritual realities, Lord, presented in your Word. And so we're asking, Father, for his work of illumination. We ask for his work also, Lord, in our hearts. We know the Spirit of God convicts of sin and of righteousness of God and of the judgment that is to come. And so we pray that he will do his work in us, Father, your people, so that we might be more in tune with our God, that we might walk and abide with him, And that our lives, Lord, would reflect the holy God that we serve and worship and praise and exalt our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, He's holy. We want to be holy. And apart from Your work of the Spirit of God, Lord, of conforming us to His likeness, Lord, we know that in our own efforts and strength, we will not be able to achieve what now You have placed in our heart as a desire to conform to His likeness. So we ask for His work to sanctify us with Your truth. Your word is truth. So, Lord, give us an attentive heart, we pray. And, Lord, we do and are mindful of the churches around us that are standing today for the truth and for the pastors, Lord, and the elders of the churches around us who are standing for truth, that You will undergird them. And, Lord, that the proclamation of the gospel would go out all over the Hampton Roads area, we pray, and beyond. Lord, we pray for the great work of converting the lost. Lord, we pray Your Spirit would so work in those who are without Christ that they might see first their impotence, their inability to in any way merit, to in any way earn, to in any way be pleasing in the eyes of God apart from faith, that they might see their need to turn in repentance and belief in Christ. We pray Your Spirit will save today those who are lost. And under the sound of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, Lord, would You bless Your people today? Will You bless Your church as we have gathered, Lord, for the express purpose of exalting our God, as we read in Psalm 148, that everything is to praise Yahweh. May we, Your people, praise Your holy name and worship You in spirit and truth to Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the themes that we find in this particular passage in Mark chapter 10 is the theme dealing with the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God. The theme of the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God. And by the kingdom of God, we are talking about the sphere of salvation. We're talking about becoming saved. This theme of the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God, we find throughout the Gospels. We find throughout the New Testament. And concerning this, we should understand, we here at Carrollton should understand that the difficulty does not lie with God. It is difficult to enter the kingdom of God, but the difficulty does not lie with God. God has given us an entire book, the Bible, which tells man of his need for salvation and tells man of the way to receive the salvation through Christ. So God has not left man in the dark in relation to this incredibly important theme that we are looking at, and that theme surrounding entrance into the kingdom of God. Entrance into the kingdom, therefore, is clear all the way through the pages of Scripture. In other words, the difficulty of entering the kingdom is not because God has somehow obscured the path to entrance, the path to salvation from sin is all over the pages of Scripture. Just one example, and very concise and very clear. The Apostle Paul's words to the Philippian jailer go simply like this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So God has given us an entire book about this issue of the redemption of a fallen people. An entire book. And He has not obscured the way of entrance into the kingdom of God. In fact, again, the clarity of what Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, is really stark in relation to the confusion that seems to abound in the lives of people concerning entrance into the kingdom. So the difficulty of entrance is not on God's side, and therefore the difficulty lies elsewhere. It lies with natural man. Ever since the fall of man into sin, sin has corrupted every aspect of his being. Sin has corrupted his body. His body decays and dies. It has affected his soul so that his soul is separated from God. It has affected man's will so that man resists the truth of God's word and suppresses the truth in unrighteousness according to Romans 1. It has affected the emotions of man so that our affections are upon things that God hates and our affections are set on things that we love what God hates, we hate what God loves. Sin has also corrupted our thinking. In theology, this is called radical depravity or total depravity. Man is not as awful and as sinful and as wicked as he can be or could be, but he has been affected in every aspect of his being by sin. He's been corrupted by sin. We can see this like never before in our culture. We can see this as people struggle to believe and discern something as obvious and as intuitive as God has only made two genders, male and female, and that they are typically not hard to discern. So we see the corruption of sin in the thinking of man in our culture, so that rational thinking in our culture is now on its head. We also see this in regard to God's word, and especially his word concerning salvation. Listen to the Apostle Paul on this from 1 Corinthians. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words. The apostle says, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. The natural man, or the natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The things of the Spirit are folly? The things concerning entrance into salvation is foolishness? The difficulty of entering the kingdom of God, first of all, then lies with natural man. Not God, man. And the difficulty is compounded as you think of all the ways that man can be drawn away from entering. There's a seduction of false religion and false teaching. The major seduction of false teaching, like a man can earn his way into the kingdom or merit his way into the kingdom, that man can work his way into the kingdom, is something that the natural man would readily accept and embrace. That they can do something, that they actually have the ability to do something to enter the kingdom of God. That's readily accepted by natural man. It's also false teaching. There are myriads of cares that living in a fallen world creates that also causes problems with entrance into the kingdom. Cares like procuring food and clothing and shelter. Worries like the political, economic, social, moral corruption and condition of the world, the decline or demise of our culture, the plight of our family members in light of all that they face yet in the future. All of these cares can create a problem for entrance. The world can also ensnare the hearts of men, so that entrance into the sphere of salvation is not only obscured, but too far of a reach. We saw that again last week with the rich young ruler as he turns away from the truth of following Christ in order to hold on to that which had ensnared his soul, his riches. There's still another thing that makes entrance into salvation difficult for man. And again, hear it. This salvation that is offered and is across the pages of Scripture is a salvation from sin, the very thing that separates man from God, the very thing which creates in man every fallen condition that you can see in the world today, the very thing that produces death. This salvation that we are talking about, this entrance into this sphere of salvation, God's word is saying it is difficult. It is difficult. And here's another reason why it is difficult. Because natural man loves darkness rather than light. The Lord Jesus himself, and this is the judgment, that light, Christ has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Sin, man-made gods, hinder entrance. So do the natural discomforting sufferings that may come for seeking to enter, family rejection or cultural hostilities or persecution. Satan, our adversary, will stir up persecution and cause to cower those who might seek entrance into the kingdom of light. I mean, all of these things that are going on make it clear from the very outset what we said, that it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. And the difficulty of entrance lies at the feet of man. It lies at the feet of this hostile world to God, and lies at the feet of the evil one, our adversary, Satan. To further emphasize the difficulty, Jesus frequently taught about it. Not just one time, but across, again, the pages of the Gospels, Jesus is emphasizing the difficulty of entrance. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made this reality clear. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it." His conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a religious elite, a leader of society in the religious sense, showed how unbelievably difficult entrance seemed to that particular religious leader. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, except one is regenerated by the Spirit of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is amazed. How can a man be born when he is old? Though the entrance was clearly revealed, unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom. Though it is clearly revealed, Nicodemus struggled to discern it. How can it be? The call to discipleship that our Lord often turned to the crowds and gave also revealed how entrance into the kingdom was a difficulty, and how it sounded difficult. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is very much like what Jesus said back in verse 21 of chapter 10 when he's talking to the rich man as to what to do. "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And you recall the rich man's response, right? He went away sorrowful, verse 22, for he had great possessions. From the greatest evangelist, from the very Son of God, from the one who told him clearly what he should do, in response to his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, he turns away from the message of the eternal God for his riches. Entrance into the kingdom is difficult and is described that way throughout the passages of Scripture, throughout the pages of Scripture. But now, let me take you back to our text in Mark chapter 10. And we see upon the ruler's departure, this rich young man who just turned away from the Lord, our Lord's focus shifted towards his disciples in verse 23. The question is, what would be the reaction to the young man's sad departure? What would be the disciples' reaction to his leaving, turning away? I mean, he looked like such a promising prospect. Verse 23 says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, in a moment's time, Jesus' gaze assessed the disciples' attitude in regard to this young man who just departed. They were stunned by the whole affair with the young man. Why would he leave? He wanted to know about eternal life. Jesus is the one to ask. He's come to Jesus. He's shown great respect. His question is sincere. All of these things were in his favor. And he turns away, and they're stunned. This seemingly perfect conversion prospect turned away. Why? What happened? Maybe we should consider ourselves just for a moment. We sit and we hear the gospel. We're not sure about our own salvation. Or perhaps the Spirit of God has made it maybe pretty clear we're not Christian. And the message is clear. But we turn away. Why? What happened? Jesus responds to his disciples, and his response falls under the heading that I've given to verses 23 through 25, the saying in verses 23 through 25. And look again at those verses. Jesus looked around, and by the way, if I were a disciple and Jesus looked around, I'm guessing that Jesus' eyes are making contact with each of the disciples. And he's assessing their hearts. Kind of like the way that he looked around when Peter had just denied the Lord on the third time and Jesus turns around in the midst of his trial and his eyes catch Peter. And Peter goes out and weeps. The gaze was like a laser. And in these verses, starting with verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So he says a similar thing in three different ways and with three different emphases. His first saying is seen in verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And that truth was just played out through the interaction with the rich young ruler, wasn't it? Notice, if you will, that Jesus did not say this. He did not say that the wealthy cannot enter. He said that it was difficult for them to enter. The implication here is worth pondering. In man's natural way of thinking, wealth is very desirable. We live in a culture where that is really the case, isn't it? More than perhaps in almost any other country in the world. We've had the prosperity for decades and people pursuing wealth because wealth was very desirable. But what if, as this text indicates, what if wealth actually handicaps? What if, like the rich ruler, wealth stands in the way of one receiving eternal life? Wealth has a way of enslaving the soul, doesn't it? It enslaved the soul of the rich young ruler. And to further supplement these thoughts, Jesus doesn't seem to praise the wealthy as most do, but rather pities their condition. This is the eternal Son of God and his view of what wealth can do to ensnare a soul and prevent a person from entering the kingdom of God. In verse 24, Jesus says a similar thing, but he does something else. He expands what he was saying back in verse 23. In verse 23, it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom. That's saying number one. But in verse 24, Jesus says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. He just made a general statement and one that we discussed at the very introduction, and that is that entering the kingdom is difficult, period. And all of this was hard for the disciples to absorb, as we see, as we will see in just a moment. But to take all of this a step further, Jesus says the same thing for a third time. And he really drops the bomb on the rich who are dependent on their wealth in verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That, brothers and sisters, is kingdom talk. This goes way beyond what the average person can even fathom. Jesus raises the stakes in verse 25. It isn't only difficult to enter the kingdom for the rich. It is easier for a huge animal like a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter the sphere of salvation. And some of you have heard a different interpretation of the eye of the needle, and I hope you have, because I'm going to squelch it in a minute. But let me give you some reasons why it is so difficult for the rich man. Riches stand in the way because they themselves are looked at as something that they provide, that's something that they provide. They provide security. They provide protection. So riches stand in the way because they provide these things that God only can truly supply. Even when normal everyday troubles come, the wealthy have ways of dealing with them that the less wealthy may not have. In other words, the rich find it very comfortable to lean on their wealth for safety, for security, and for future hope. They're like the rich farmer that we've studied in the past. The rich farmer who had all of these crops and said, what do I do with all of these crops? I know what I'll do. Without considering God whatsoever, I'll tear down all my barns. I'll build new ones. I'll fill them up and then I'll eat, drink, and be merry the rest of my days. Without thought of God. He wasn't rich toward God, was he? And his soul was required that night. The point is that he looked to his wealth for safety and security and even for future hope. Riches also stand in the way of entering the kingdom because they have a way of taking one's heart away from the treasures of heaven. For where a person's treasure is, there will his heart be also, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. How can you enter something you will not even see? That's another reason the wealthy miss the kingdom. The wealth propels them to seek selfish goals to satisfy self. They're like the rich man of Luke chapter 16. Never did he notice poor Lazarus, who had sores at which the dogs would come and lick. He was too self-indulgent. Joyously, the scripture says, joyously living in splendor every day. If you live that way every day, on what other day will you consider the kingdom of God? The kingdom talk of our Lord just took the conversation with his disciples to a totally new level. Not only is entrance for the rich man difficult, not only is it easier for a camel to go through a sewing needle's eye, and I say that's what he's saying. The obvious implication is that entrance is not possible. But more concise than that, entrance is impossible. Verse 27 says that. What? Now Jesus is saying that to his disciples. Can you imagine the wheels of the disciples' minds turning at such a rate, trying to process what Jesus is saying that is so absolutely kingdom talk? They are not fully in tune with it. And that's what we see next in verses 24 and 26. We see the shock. Upon the rich man's departure, the disciples were stunned, no doubt, right? He should have been in, but he's not. He should have entered easily. But each time the Lord spoke, their reaction grew exponentially. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. And in verse 26, after the camel hyperbole, they, the disciples, were exceedingly astonished. It's interesting, again, that Mark is noting their emotional response to all of this, and it's growing. And all of this was just too much for them. Kingdom talk, kingdom thinking just didn't line up with their preconceived notions. Why, then, was their reaction so emotionally charged? So let me give you some background. Because in their eyes, and in the eyes of the Jewish people of that day, rich people were, by definition, considered as those especially blessed of God, and poor people were not blessed. In their eyes, rich people had many advantages. In the eyes of the Jews, the rich people had all kinds of advantages. They could more readily live pleasing to God. How? Could they not afford better sacrifices? Could they not put more money into the offering box? They certainly didn't have to concern themselves with normal worries like food and clothing and shelter. They could better live life for God if they didn't have all those worries, and they didn't because they were wealthy. And doesn't God even say that the rich are such because of divine favor? Because they are righteous and because they fear God, they're blessed. Notice Isaiah chapter 3 verse 10 says, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. And Job, a wealthy man of his day, even Satan bemoans, have you, God, not put a hedge about him, Job, and his house and all that he has on every side. They're blessed of God. They're wealthy. Kingdom thinking was way different than that, though. That was the thinking of the Jews. That's the thinking of the disciples. Kingdom thinking is different. But given the predominant view of the Jewish culture concerning the rich of that day, it seems sensible for them to verbalize what our Lord's words stimulated. And we see what they verbalize in verse 26. Then who can be saved? And we're talking about the sphere of salvation. We're talking about forgiveness of sins. We're talking about saved from sin. The worst problem, the greatest problem that man has. That's what we're talking about in terms of salvation. Greater than poverty. Greater than health issues. There is no greater problem for man than his sin, for it separates him from God and it destroys. The disciples are thinking, if it is not possible for even the rich to be saved, then who can? Who then has any hope of entrance into the kingdom? And Jesus' response to his disciples' discomfort in all of this matter is found in verse 27. And here's the solution that Jesus gives. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, there are some pieces of the puzzle that are lying about that we've got to put together here with these sayings of what the Lord is saying. We start out with it being difficult to enter the kingdom. We start out with it being easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, and I'm going to get back to that, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And now Jesus says it's impossible with man. We got to put this together. But I want you to hear it again. Please listen. With man, it is impossible. Get it. Let it sink in. Get it. With man, it is impossible. That, again, is kingdom talk. That's an absolute offense to man. The reason why is because man can't do anything about it. The rich man back in verse 17 had asked, What must I do to inherit eternal life? You see? Man naturally thinks he can engineer his way in. Look back now at verse 25, because this is what all of you have been waiting for. Verse 25 says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There have been alternative interpretations to this saying. The one I offer to you is the one that's right. The camel cannot go through an eye of a sewing needle. But there have been offered alternative interpretations. One idea has it that there was a little passageway in the wall of the city of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. You've heard it? See there? And you probably, no, I don't know. You might have bought it. But the idea would be this. Instead of going through the main entrance, the eastern gate, the western gate, or so on, instead of going through that with all the travelers, the idea was that a single passenger could enter that passageway without going through the main entrances of the city. It was difficult. But if you got your donkey on its knees, you could push it and help it through the passage and gain entrance. Makes sense, right? And you wouldn't have to go through the checkpoints or whatever happened at the main entrance or just a slowdown that took place. It was difficult but possible. But notice, here's the killer. It contradicts our Lord. He said entrance into the kingdom was impossible with man. But this little story about the eye of the needle makes entrance possible, just hard. So get rid of that one. By the way, it's very iffy. Not a lot of support. Story doesn't even come out until the 5th to 9th century. What it does do, though, in the minds of people who would come up with those ideas, is it softens what the Lord says. Brothers and sisters, don't do that. Jesus said, with man, entrance is impossible. And he means this. Salvation cannot be obtained through efforts, through works, through religious observances, through rituals, or any other man-made means. It cannot be obtained through man's efforts of any kind. It is impossible for man to merit entrance into the kingdom, even for the rich, the most advantaged of society. Salvation simply is not a human achievement. It is not a human achievement. So let's go back to the disciples. Then who can be saved? Bible says this. Those whom God chooses to save will be saved. Those that he has elected from all eternity, those on whom he has set his love upon before they ever existed, not because of something that they were, not because of something they would do, not even because of something they would believe or become, but simply because God chose to set his love upon those people. That's called the doctrine of election. And that too is all over the pages of Scripture. Well, let me just give you one. So hold your spot there in Mark and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to reason carefully with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and don't soften it. Ephesians 2, writing to the believers at Ephesus, verse 1, Paul says, You Christians at Ephesus, you were a little bit alive. You were treading water, waiting for someone to throw you the life vest. Even though you were very weak and you're almost ready to go under. But if they would just throw it out, you could grab it. I know it sounds like I'm mocking, because I am. But it doesn't say that. It says you were dead. Dead. What way dead? Dead to God in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And how were you walking? You were following the course of this world because that was natural. You were following the prince of the power of the air because that was natural. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and that was natural. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh because that was natural, carrying out the desires of the body because that was natural, and of the mind because that was natural, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind because that was natural. But God, and only but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ, made us alive together with Christ. How? By grace you have been saved, unmerited, unfavored, love of God. Case closed. Without verse 5, verse 4, and verse 5, man perishes. Because he's dead in trespasses and sins. Something's got to bring him to life. He's not floating on the surface. He's at the bottom and he's not breathing. From start to finish, Jonah tells us that salvation is of God. But you might ask, then who are these people whom God has chosen from all eternity? Who are they? We know them only this way. We know them by how they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we know them. We know them as those upon God's regenerating work of the Spirit of God that brings a person who is spiritually dead to God to spiritual life and enables them therefore to repent of their sins and to put complete trust for their salvation from sin in Jesus Christ alone, in his person and in his work on the cross on their behalf. They are the ones that God has chosen from all eternity. They are the ones who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond in repentance and faith. This salvation that Jesus is talking about is possible, but it is possible only with God. Period. Wow, how do they get saved? Brothers and sisters, we've heard this over and over. God uses means by which he saves his elect. And the means by which he saves his elect is what you are hearing this morning. It is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And that belief means repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation. That's what that means. Well, this was pretty much not what the disciples wanted to hear. And apparently it triggered in the disciples what we find in verses 28 through 31. So let's read those verses. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What's in it for us?" Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. So here's the dialogue. It prompted this self-concern. It seems as though Peter's saying something like this, Lord, you told the rich man to go sell and give away everything and have treasure in heaven and follow you. And Lord, we may not be rich. We disciples may not be rich, but we have given up everything to follow you. In fact, Matthew adds that he says, what then will we have? So follow his thinking. Lord, we didn't do what the rich man did. He turned away from you. We did not come up short and go after wealth or riches instead of you. We didn't do that. So, Lord, what's in it for us? There's the disciples' thinking. And the general answer of the Lord is this. Listen, could that stand in the way of you from entering the kingdom? Wondering what's in it for you. I mean, the Lord has asked his disciples to walk away from their business and even leave their loved ones, and the rich man to give up his wealth, and to his disciples to renounce everything. So what's then in it? Well, boy, that knocks a hole in the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? Health, wealth, and prosperity. If I could have that, man, I'll do anything. Jesus doesn't offer that. Jesus says you are not only blessed with a spiritual family here and provisions here and blessings here and now in verse 29, but in the future you have eternal life even though following me will bring persecution. That's what he says in verses 29 through 30. Everything you give up, it's returned to you 100-fold in spiritual blessing. Look, I want you to know right now I'm with my spiritual family right here. And that's more than my family at the house. And anything that I have given up, ever. Couldn't replace this. I'd rather be here this morning than anywhere else. Even if I didn't feel, even bed. That sounds silly, doesn't it? But everyone out here knows exactly what I mean. Jesus goes on in verse 31 and says, heed this warning, Peter. You may think your commitment is superior to the rich man's non-commitment, and you are right. But Peter, don't you make the assumption that you are therefore to be first in the kingdom to come. Verse 31, many who are first will be last in the last first. Kingdom talk says that God will decide who is first and who is last. Don't think, Peter, in terms of material rewards. The rich man was first in this life in Luke 16, but in eternity Lazarus was first, and the rich man lifted his eyes up from Hades. The widow woman who put in more than all of the others put together will be first, and they will be last. Look, it's difficult to enter the kingdom. Look, it's impossible for you to enter the kingdom on your own merits. Look, salvation is possible only through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he paid our penalty. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose for our justification. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He proved that he alone is the Savior of the world. You have to respond to that message one way or the other. You walk out and reject it. Or you bow your head and you throw yourself upon the mercy of Almighty God that he might save you by his grace. You don't present him with all your works. You don't present him with your religious affections and all of those things that man wants to present before God. All those things that you've done for God, scratch it. You come empty-handed before God and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how you come. That's the response. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for making it possible for sinful, undeserving man to have forgiveness of sin and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, would you brand that message on our hearts? Burn it on our hearts and our minds that we might magnify you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Reflect on what you've heard this morning.